Story to tell to the nations, we're going to look at a testimony story this morning. So turn please with me to Acts chapter 26. We just finished Acts 25 last week. Acts chapter 26. I'm going to begin reading back in chapter 25 so that we have the context of what is taking place in the first three verses of chapter 26. So we're going to read Acts 25, 22 through chapter 26 and verse 3. Follow along, please, as I read beginning in Acts 25 and verse 22. Then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, that is Festus said, thou shalt hear him. And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come and Bernice with great pomp, and was entered into the place of hearing with the chief captains and the principal men of the city, at Festus's commandment Paul was brought forth. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all ye men which are here present with us, ye see this man, about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying or shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself hath appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Wherefore I have brought him forth before you, and specially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have somewhat to write. For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes told against him. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. Paul then gets into his testimony of salvation. And it's a tremendous passage to read through the rest of the chapter as he gives his testimony of how he knows that he is saved. Let me ask you something this morning. Can you tell me how that you know your sins are forgiven and that you have eternal life in heaven? If I from this pulpit were to point somebody out here this morning and say, hey, please stand and share your testimony. Tell me the story that you just sang that you've got to tell to all the nations. Why don't you tell me your story? What is the story of your testimony? In other words, why should God, who is holy, 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 allow you into his holy heaven? Tell us, why should God do that? Folks, many who claim to be Christians either cannot or will not answer that question. And some could not stand today and tell, even though they claim to be a Christian. The story of how you came to know Jesus Christ as your Savior is the most important story of your life. And yet I want to challenge you today because so many Christians can't do that. Maybe it's because they have no convincing salvation testimony. They're not convinced themselves, so they can't convince anybody else. On our application for membership here at Westside Baptist Church, the candidate is required to write out their salvation testimony on paper and then later give it in public. And I know as a fact that giving it in public is one reason some people will not join. We write on there, please relate your testimony story on how you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. The theme of Acts chapter 26 is Paul's testimony story of how he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. And by the time you're done reading his testimony, you're convinced he knows what you would like to know. The event of his salvation is recorded in Acts chapter 9. Then later on in Acts chapter 22, he's before a very hostile crowd. He's standing upon the steps into the castle where Claudius Lysias, the commander, has his headquarters, and he's being ready to be carried into that headquarters. And before he does, he says, "Litman, please, I'd like to speak to these people." And he stands there, and to this hostile crowd, he gives his testimony. Now, could you give your testimony to a hostile crowd? That would be hard. Here he stands before a king, and before his commanders, and before the great men of the city, and before King Agrippa and his wife, or his sister, Bernice, and before Festus the governor, and many others, and he's about to give his testimony. Our application for membership at Westside also requires a second answer to this question: upon what do you base your assurance that your sins are forgiven and that you have eternal life? You see, this is different than your story. This is now your defense. In other words, if someone were to ask you, why should God let you into his holy heaven, what would you say? In other words, answer how you know you're saved. We've heard your story. Now tell us how you know that that means that you are saved. In other words, give a defense. Give a defense. And many who claim to be Christians either cannot do that or will not do that. They will not answer that question. I want us to see this morning that in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 26, from these verses, that every Christian's testimony, your testimony, if you are truly a believer, ought also include a defense of the gospel. So it's not just the story that you write out. I was 5 years old when I was saved. I love to hear these stories of how someone came to know the Lord, even as I love to hear Paul's story. I was walking on this road to Damascus, and a light struck me down. Now, today people like to outdo the Apostle Paul. And they put all kinds of things in there. They say, well, I was lying in bed, and this great light came into my room, and there stood Jesus right in front of me, and I got saved. You say, oh, that's nobody ever. I know, I've heard them say that. I once asked a man about his salvation. I said, give me the story of how you know the Lord is your Savior. And he told me that story. I said, how do you know that wasn't the devil appearing as an angel of light? Tell me how you know you're saved. What did Christ do for you? He couldn't answer the question. So people have all kinds of stories. But when you ask them, now defend this. Show me from the Bible how you know your sins are forgiven, how you know you're on your way to heaven. And then they have nothing to say. See, every Christian's testimony story ought to include a defense of the gospel. Just as Paul does in this chapter. He is certainly defending himself before Agrippa, but he's also defending the gospel. You say, well, what is the gospel? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians as you keep your finger there in Acts chapter 26. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Note the gospel as Paul presented in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We see the declaration of the gospel in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. Then look at verse 2, where we see the dynamite of the gospel, or the power of the gospel, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Then in verses 3 and 4, he gives a definition of the gospel. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now, I left something out on purpose. Did anybody catch it? how that Christ died, and I said, according to the scriptures, what did I leave out? For our sins. Christ died for our sins. That is an essential part of the gospel. He died. Most people know that Jesus Christ died, that he was buried, that he rose again. But they would not be able to say with the testimony, Christ died for my sins. He was buried and he rose again. I know I'm a Christian. There's the simplicity of the gospel right there. That's a defense of the gospel. In chapter 25, we saw that King Agrippa was informed in verses 13 to 21 by Festus about Paul. And then the verses we just read, verses 22 to 27 of chapter 25, King Agrippa becomes intrigued. He's in verse 22, he says, I'd like to hear this man. I'd like to hear this man. And then Paul in chapter 26 gives his testimony. And everything that he says in his testimony, and even the way he gives it, even the manner in which he says it, brings Agrippa to say this in chapter 26 in verse 28. Paul, almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian. There we see King Agrippa inclined to be saved. So Acts chapter 26 is Paul's testimony story of how he came to know the Lord as his personal Savior. But in verses 1 through 3, let's look at these three verses, and we will see that his testimony story and yours should also include a defense of the gospel. So I call verses 1 through 3 in my outline the believer's testimony opportunity. The believer's testimony opportunity. Paul is not legally bound to come to this meeting. You say, well, Festus called for him. Paul legally could have said, no, I have appealed to Caesar. He's not bound to be here. Why then does he come? He sees an opportunity. Festus needs to know what to write to Augustus. In verse 26 of chapter 25, Agrippa is intrigued. Agrippa wants to meet this Paul. Agrippa wants to see what makes this man tick. I've heard Festus tell all kinds of things about this guy, especially that he believed that this Jesus who was dead is now alive. I want to hear this guy. I want to hear this man. I want to know what makes this man tick. Let me ask you something. Would you share the gospel if someone wanted to know what made you tick? Hey, tell me about yourself. The job interviewer asks. Hey, tell me about yourself. You know, what's been encouraging lately is to see some of the people who go before Congress or before the Senate. Pete Hegseth, for one, makes it clear, I want you to know I'm a Christian. How many times do we, as fundamental Christians from a Baptist church who says we have a story to tell to the nations, how many times do we take the opportunity to share the gospel when somebody wants to know something about ourselves? Whether it's the person sitting next to us on the plane who begins to ask us about ourselves, which is highly unusual, by the way. Because everybody's got their little plugs in. But if you were given the opportunity, would you be sure to tell them, here's what makes me tick. Here's why I am here. I'm a Christian. I know Jesus Christ as my personal Savior from my sin. He died on the cross for my sins. This is Paul's testimony opportunity. Two things about his testimony opportunity. I want you to see how Paul presents his testimony courteously, with great courtesy, verses 1 through 3. Four things about this. First of all, he is courteous in his decorum. He is courteous in his decorum. Notice how Agrippa is now the MC of this meeting. And he says, Paul, thou art permitted to speak. He said, well, where's the decorum here? In the fact that Paul did not speak until he was given the permission to do so. Unlike Democrat Congressman Al Green, who stood up this past Tuesday and violated House decorum by screaming and challenging the president as he waves his cane. That is not decorum. And most people saw that for what it is. That was not decorum. Thou art permitted, Agrippa says, to speak for or concerning thyself. Folks, good decorum would take place if people would talk about themselves only when they are permitted. Even in private conversation. Wouldn't it be something if we had to give people permission to talk about themselves? We don't have to anymore because they just do it. They never ask about you. They always want to tell you about themselves. You know what a good opening is? When you ask somebody about themselves and let them tell you. But in some cases, I know not to ask people about themselves because they love it too much. Paul is granted, he speaks only when he's granted permission and not before. He's not the kind of a man who would sit in a meeting, in a board meeting, and just all of a sudden start talking over the other people in the meeting. It's not good decorum. He speaks when permitted. I've been in meetings where, as the MC of the meeting, the small meeting, I'll be saying something and people will just speak up. It's like, didn't you hear that I was just talking? It's easy to talk somebody's ear off when they don't want to hear what you're saying. Speak with permission to that person seated beside you on the plane. Use good decorum. Secondly, Paul is courteous in his consideration. Notice what he says there in the first part of verse 2. I think myself happy. I think myself happy. Literally, I consider myself fortunate. I consider myself blessed. I consider myself happy. And he expresses the appreciation for this opportunity. And again, this is not a chore for him to give his testimony. He has this opportunity to give a gospel presentation. How many Christians would avoid an opportunity to give the gospel? You ask Paul to tell us about himself, he will be glad to tell you his testimony. Again, folks have told me they won't join this church because they have to get up and give their testimony. Are you a Christian? You can't get up in front of Christian people who would love to hear your testimony and you're embarrassed about it? You get stage fright? All of us get stage fright. You would not give your testimony. Are you saved? Did you sing, we have a story to tell to the nations, and yet you won't even tell it to the church? What's wrong with you? Oh, you can't judge me. No, but I can sure question you. How many Christians avoid the opportunity to give their testimony? I like what Richard Rackham in his commentary said here. By so congratulating himself, Paul saying, I consider myself so happy, he pays a most delicate compliment to the king. Again, courteous. Very courteous. Thirdly, Paul is courteous in his acknowledgement in verse 3. I know thee. And he says, especially because I know thee to be expert. He is calling King Agrippa II an expert Not because he's trying to flatter the king. Not because he's trying to get something. He is saying this because it's a fact. This king, if you look at history, was an expert in the customs and questions of the Jews. And Paul is merely stating a fact and showing his appreciation for the fact that I have this opportunity to share what I'm about to share because you, O king, are an expert when it comes to the Jews. And if you look at history, this king, Herod Agrippa, was an expert regarding the Jews because he was a Jew himself. Loyal to Rome, but he was a Jew himself. He was the one who would appoint the chief priest to the temple. He was the one who had charge of the temple. He was somebody who was in charge of the vestments that the priests would wear. He was an expert in their customs and in their questions. Paul acknowledges that. The orator Tertullus in chapter 24, when he stands before Felix, he flatters the king. Remember that? Go back to chapter 24, look at verse 2, where he says, "Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are undone unto this nation by thy providence." And if you look at history, that's a lie. Festus was a horrible, horrible governor. But he says that to flatter him. Paul is not flattering Festus. He's giving him the fact. And he says, "You are expert in all customs and questions related to the Jews." The word questions are not inquiries. They're supposed seeking with the desire to know no answer. It was endless questioning. And he says to King Agrippa, "You know what it's like. You know what these Jews are like." Paul acknowledges that Agrippa knows that. Notice also that Paul mentions here in chapter 26 and verse 27 that he knows that Agrippa knows the Old Testament prophets. So Agrippa knows more than we think. Paul acknowledges that. Fourthly, Paul is courteous in his request. Look at the last part of verse 3. "Wherefore, or for this reason, I beseech or pray or beg you to hear me patiently," literally, long-sufferingly, with great long-suffering. Here again, he's making a request. He is not being presumptuous. And he is basically saying, this is not going to be brief. Whereas Tertullus in a previous chapter, or of two chapters earlier, chapter 1, he says, "King, I will be brief." Paul says, "I'm not going to be brief." He's not planning to be. He's going to take the time to say what he needs to say. Sometimes it's easy to take 5 minutes to say what somebody else could say in 1 minute. And I always get concerned when somebody says, "Well, to make a long story short," and I know for a fact it's going to be a short story that's going to be really long. Paul up front says, "Hear me patiently." That's consideration. That's courteous. That's respect. And he doesn't use words unnecessarily. He doesn't use indirect language. That's called circumlocution. Tortuously giving details that are totally irrelevant to the point. It's like when you talk to somebody and they're trying to tell you something and are taking 5 minutes to tell what somebody else would say in 1 minute. And they try to remember the names of people that is totally irrelevant to their point. "Yeah, last week this guy came in and I think his name was Fred. No, what was it?" And then they sit there for the next minute and try to remember the guy's name. And it's like, who cares what the guy's name is? Get to your point. "And I believe it was last Tuesday." And then they start calculating right there in front of you. Get to your point. And I think the weather outside, I remember it had to have been Tuesday because, is that the day that the weather, is that the day it snowed? No, I don't think, and they go through all this circumlocution. When Paul tells his testimony, he gets to the point. But up front he says, I'm going to take some time to do this. He asks for patience. Paul was very courteous. Now, could Paul be confrontational? Here he's courteous. Do you see him in the book of Acts? What we've already studied, do you ever remember him being confrontational? How about that Elymas the sorcerer? Back in chapter 13, where Paul says, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all unrighteous, of righteousness, you're going to be blind. He was confrontational. He was confrontational with another believer by the name of Barnabas in Acts chapter 15, where the Bible says the contention was so sharp that they split from each other. He could be confrontational. He was belligerent with Roman authorities in Philippi when he was thrown into prison, and the jailer comes to him the next day and said, they've said to let you out. And Paul says, you let them come themselves and fetch me out. He could be confrontational. But folks, there is a place for confrontation. But here's a man who wants to hear him, and Paul is courteous and respectful because of that. He does not see King Agrippa as antagonistic. He sees him, get this, as a prospective Christian. So the believer's testimony should be presented with courteousness. But not just with courteousness, but secondly, present your testimony confidently. Present your testimony confidently. Paul's presentation in Acts chapter 26 is not done just because he has ability. It's because he has confidence. He has boldness. Where does that boldness come from? How is it that he could be in this room with these military commanders, the leading men of the city, with two government officials in front of them, and with others not even mentioned, and he could so confidently and boldly give his testimony? How could he do that? Maybe he was thinking of what Jesus had said in Mark chapter 13, verses 9 and 11, where Jesus promised to his disciples, you shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. But take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Paul has not had the chance to prepare her. I don't know that he knew that he was supposed to be coming out that day and giving this presentation. I don't know that he knew. There's no indication that he knew. The first indication may have been when the guard came to his cell and said, come with me. Walks him into this room and there's this assembly there. And when Agrippa says, after all this pomp, and after Festus introduced him and says, here's what he's going to do, he's thinking fast, what am I going to say? Have you ever been in a speaking situation where you go, what am I going to say? Years ago when we went to Sri Lanka, my brother Terry had me speak for him. I don't know, I may have spoken 15 to 20 times while we were there. And they were having a midnight watch service where you step until midnight. And it struck midnight. I thought, okay, we're all going to go. And he was up in front of the assembly and said, now my brother Dan's going to come up here and he's going to preach to us. I'm like, he didn't say anything. I had no idea he was going to do that. And I got up and I thought of my life's verse and I began to preach on my life's verse. I'm sure it was brief and I'm sure people appreciated it. But what's going to happen? This is how witnessing opportunities come, folks. Nobody tells you, hey, you're going to be sitting beside such and such on the plane tomorrow. Hey, you're going to have somebody come in and you're going to meet this guy tomorrow. Prepare to talk to him. No, it's always a spur of the moment. And you're going, what do I say? Remember what Jesus said there in Mark chapter 13. Take no thought beforehand what you shall speak, neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Spirit. Perhaps Paul is recalling those words. And he gets out there, and he begins to speak. And I want you to see his Holy Spirit boldness, his Holy Spirit confidence. He speaks confidently. And it's seen in at least two ways that we see in this passage. Number one, look at what is said in the first verse, the last part. Right after Agrippa says, thou art permitted to speak for thyself, then Paul, and what's the first thing he does? Out loud, folks. Then Paul stretched forth the hand. You say, well, where's the confidence in that? Well, it's interesting. The fact that Paul extended his hand being mentioned first while being chained to a soldier. Look at verse 29. Chained to a soldier, he stretches forth the hand. This is a gesture. His boldness, his confidence is seen in his gesture. This gesture was where he claims the floor and commands attention because he wants to be heard. So with great composure and confidence, he gets everyone's attention by this first gesture. He's been given the opportunity to speak in public, so he wants to be effective, and an effective speaker does not just speak, he speaks to be heard. And that gesture gets people's attention. We saw this with Peter in chapter 2 and verse 14. Where there on the day of Pentecost, when at least 3,000 men were there, at least 3,000 were saved that day, the Bible says in 2:14 that Peter lifted up his voice so that people could hear him. Paul here knows the profound importance about what he is about to say, not only in his defense, but in defense of the gospel. And that gesture that is given there tells us something. Sometimes gestures are used inappropriately. I remember my wife telling me the story when she was in freshman speech and a guy got up there and the teacher had just talked about how you need to use gestures. So this guy was going to use a gesture and he spoke his word and then he used the gesture. That had nothing to do with what he just said. He was simply trying to use gestures. Did you know in the ancient world they had men who would teach you how to use gestures? I read this, that the Roman orator Quintilian wrote extensively on the art of rhetoric in his work, Institutio Oratoria. And in that work, Quintilian described the importance of physical gestures, including how an orator should use his hands to express emotions, emphasize points, and command attention. He goes on to say here, this article, stretching out the hand or using an extended gesture was considered a natural way to claim the floor and signal the start of a speech. This helped to establish a connection with the audience and project confidence. Gestures and ancient rhetoric weren't just about flair. They were seen as vital for clarity, persuasion, and the overall delivery of a message. Gestures, folks, were used confidently because a man had confidence. And that's the very first thing Paul does. I found one article that said that typically this was the gesture a man would use. You see my hand? They described it. These two fingers on the palm. These three fingers the thumb included, extended. And somehow this was the gesture that meant something. It's kind of like Donald Trump's gesture. Sometimes gestures are very uncomfortable. I'll admit that. But the gesture Paul uses here says something. He's confident. A confident speaker uses gestures. And the use of gestures, or the lack thereof, are associated with at least two things with the speaker. Number one, his volume. A speaker who is consumed with his message wants the listener to hear it. He will not talk in a low voice. He will speak up. A speaker who is hard to hear will generally not use gestures because he's not confident. A confident speaker uses gestures. Secondly, a confident speaker has content. He has content. What he says is focused. It's outlined. It's structured. How did Paul come up with this structure, this outline that he uses here? You say, well, what outline does he have? Well, you'll be finding out what I think his outline was. And you've got my first point, the believer's opportunity to present his testimony, the believer's testimony opportunity. He has content. He is not all over the place when he gives his testimony. He has one main point to get across. And you know that he gets that main point across because of Agrippa's reaction and his response. Almost you persuade me to become a football player. No. You almost convince me to be a Christian. Because Paul has nailed the point. And he got the point. You can easily follow Paul's message. His conversion evaded in verses 4 through 11 of chapter 26. His conversion event in verses 12 to 18. His conversion evidenced in 19 to 23. You say, you mean that was his outline? That's what I see it as being. That's one way for me to remember his outline, and I can see it. And that's what I'm trying to put across to you. Holy Spirit boldness, Holy Spirit confidence is seen in his gestures. But then there's one last point. Holy Spirit boldness is seen in his justification. Paul answered for himself. He stretched forth the hand. It would have been the right hand. And Paul answered for himself. You say, where's justification in that? Well, remember, there's no one there accusing him. There's no one there to cross-examine him. He knows this is not a legal proceeding. And yet he answered for himself. In verse, later on, it says, in verse 2, he says, then I shall answer for myself. The word answer, you've learned this earlier, the word answer is the word defend. In fact, if you go back to chapter 22 and look at verse 1, he uses that word, or the King James actually translates the word defense. Paul is defending himself. He is justifying his actions by defending not only himself, folks, but the gospel. Paul is a great example of Peter's exhortation in 1 Peter 3:15, where Peter said, always be ready to give an answer, literally a defense, to every man who asks you a reason concerning the hope that is in you. Always be ready to give a defense. That's what the word is used here. Paul answered for himself. He defended himself. Every Christian's testimony ought to be a defense of the gospel, and he does that very thing. A.T. Robertson, in his commentary on this passage, said, Paul's address here is a masterpiece of noble apologetic. And the Greek word for answer is apologia. This is apologetics at work. This is a man who knows how to defend not only himself, but the gospel. Let me ask you something. How much of your speaking in your own defense would be a defense of the gospel? And in this defense, of Paul's. There's no resentment. There's guys out ready to kill him, and he's not talking about these guys who are trying to kill him. Rather than contrasting himself with the Jews who are trying to kill him, Paul does not contrast himself with them. Paul contrasts himself with Paul. What? How does a man contrast himself with himself? You'll see it in what he says. The new Paul with the old Paul. Here's what I used to be. From my youth up, he starts saying in verse 4, here's what I used to be. Here's what I am now. And the time he spends here is not contrasting himself with the Jews or with anybody. He says, this is what I used to be, and here's what I am now. That, folks, is a simple testimony. Here's what I used to be. Here, by God's grace, is what I am now. He contrasts the old man Paul seeking to imprison and murder Christians in verses 4 through 12 of this chapter with the new man Paul as a Christian seeking to open other people's eyes and turn them from darkness to light, verses 13 to 23. Paul's testimony story here as a defense of the gospel is a biblical example for you and for me. And in the book of Acts, Paul's opportunities are not always due to invitation. He's invited here to give his testimony, but he doesn't just give them because he's invited to. He mostly takes initiative. They're called three missionary journeys. Nobody invited him to go to the island of Crete, to go to Ephesus and some of these places. Some did. But he didn't always wait for an invitation. He would get into a city, he'd say, where's the nearest synagogue? And he'd go. He'd go to Athens, and he'd go to the synagogue, but it also said he would go to the marketplace. He took initiative. Paul's testimony story as a defense of the gospel is a biblical example. And often, his initiatives would create opportunity for an invitation, Athens being an example. We would like to hear more of this. Then they take him to Mars Hill, and there he presents it. The believers, testimony, opportunity. Present your testimony, folks, with courtesy, but also present it with confidence. We have that privilege. It takes boldness. It's not you that speaks. It's the Holy Spirit who speaks if you're walking in the Spirit. And maybe that's one of the reasons we don't speak, is because we're not walking in the Spirit. My main question this morning to start with is this. If I were to ask you, how you know your sins are forgiven and that you're on your way to heaven, what would you say? Tell me your story. And then when you've given me your story, then please tell me, how do you know that your sins are forgiven, that you're on your way to heaven? You say it that you are. Tell me why. Give me some verses from the Bible. Or if you can't give me a verse, give me what those verses would say. How do you know that you will stand before God and he will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant? How do you know that? Can you say that? With your heads bowed and with your eyes closed, with those questions in mind, let me first of all say, can you with all confidence say, I know Jesus Christ as my personal Savior from my sin. I know 100% that when I die, if it would be today, that tonight I would be in heaven. I know that without a shadow of a doubt. If you could say that with confidence, with no one else looking around, would you just lift your hand and say, I know, I'm on my way to heaven. Amen. You may put your hands down. If you couldn't raise your hand, folks, why? Now, those of you who did raise your hand, could you give me scripture for it? Could you tell me exactly how you know that? Don't be distracted by something that's going on here. It's what the devil always does. Let's wait until that goes. Now, believer, what about your relationship with the Lord? What about your presenting your testimony in such a way that you would also be defending the gospel? Lord, I pray that we would take this as a challenge, myself included, to give our testimony story, and in so doing, as a defense of the gospel that we claim and know to be what we have experienced in our lives, knowing that our sins are forgiven because Christ died for our sins, that he was buried and that he rose again. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 584.